Well, it's very good to be with you all this morning. Thank you for having me here. Let me just say to start with that I'm not going to presume anything, but I am going to try to give everyone here something. So I'm not going to presume anything. By that I mean I'm going to presume nothing about your knowledge of the Reformation. So I'm thinking some of you come in knowing really very, very little about the Reformation indeed. So don't worry about being completely lost, hopefully. On the other hand, I want to give something to everyone here, including those of you who do know quite a lot about the Reformation, because I recognise, on the other hand, that quite a few of you will have been reading about the Reformation for years and know quite a lot about it. So the aim really is perhaps this is just hopeless optimism, to give something to everybody and to give something to stretch everybody. Let me give you a map. This is where I think we're going. It is all subject to improvisation, adaptation, response to questions. You know, we might not get past session one if you ask me 500 questions afterwards, but the plan is to do four sessions. The first one is simply to remind you of the story of Martin Luther, the reformer, and actually only the beginning of his story. So I'm going to talk in the first session about the context, what it was like in the church at the start of the 16th century, and what it would have been like to live there, and what happened with Martin Luther when he made his breakthrough, and to distill from that story a couple of reminders about what the Reformation is really all about. And that will be hopefully helpful if you come knowing very little about it, but it will be helpful for all of us just to remember a couple of key things that are at the heart of the Reformation. Then in the next session, I'm going to outline briefly just the major disagreements between the Protestant reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And then we're going to ask the question, but what about Rome today? Because some people will say Rome has totally changed. Some people say Rome hasn't changed at all. And we want to ask, well, what's the truth on that question? And the reason for doing that is that actually the Reformation is still a massive issue. This is not just dead history. What you think about Roman Catholicism is significant for many of you, I know, because some of you will be from Roman Catholic families, you'll have family members, you'll have neighbours, you'll have friends who are Roman Catholics. And it looms large in any town, what should churches do, together with whom, and those kinds of things. And of course, just thinking through that exercise of the similarities, the differences, the conflicts between Protestantism and Catholicism is a bit of a workout. It's a bit of a theological workout. So even if you don't find yourself next week talking to a Roman Catholic about it, it's just exercising our theological understanding to grow more in our understanding of what the Bible says by thinking through that particular question. That's going to be sessions 2 and 3, probably, looking at Catholicism then and now and the disagreements. And that's going to be where it gets a bit deeper. And I want to say, you may not do this, but I like to think that if I say something you don't understand, you'll just stick a hand up and say, Gary, I didn't get that. Could you have another go, please? Okay, because it's my fault for not being clear, not your fault for not understanding it. So if when we get into some of that deeper stuff in sessions 2 and 3, or even in session 1, I say something and you think, what? I didn't get that. Just stick a hand up and say, could you go over that again, and I'll have another go, because there's no point me ploughing on and you all sort of falling by the wayside and not following it, and then we may as well go home if you're not following it. So please stop me. And we'll have a time for questions at the end of each session, hopefully all being well. So if you've got things you want to ask about something I've said that aren't for clarification, save it up for the end of each session. So they'll get a bit deeper in sessions 2 and 3, and then in the last session, we're going to do something a bit different. We're going to think about what does reform mean today? You may have heard the little tag that Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Est. You may not have heard it. You may think, what does it mean? And quite simply, it means that the Reformed Church must always be reforming. You've got to keep reforming the church. The Reformation's never over. All churches need reforming. We have a drift, don't we, because of the sinful nature, into unreformedness. And we need to keep on reforming our churches. And then that immediately raises the question, how do you do that? And how radical should you be? Or how conservative should you be? What's a right kind of conservatism and what's a wrong kind of conservatism? And there are many ways that you could tackle that question. And we're just going to look at one this afternoon, which is to think about what the Bible is and what preaching is and what the Reformers said about that. Because answering that question is one way of examining what should happen when we gather together as a church, and how should it be reformed? So we'll think about that in the last session. So I think of the day being relaxed, gentle introductory story, session one, getting a bit deep, sessions two and three, badly timed because one of them's after lunch. Session four, let's think practically, especially about our gathering today and why we gather the way we do. Okay? Does that make sense? Let's think a bit about the story first of all then. So this is Luther. We might call it Luther the beginning. What would it have been like to be born when Luther was born in 1483 and to grow up in the church in those days? Well, this is part of what I want you to take away today. It would have been very, very different from being born today. Now, I know some of us sort of theological romantics love the idea of doing the Reformation again. Let's just reenact the Reformation today. We wish we'd lived in Geneva with Calvin, and we'd love to turn Hayward's Heath into Geneva or something like that. And the message here is actually quite largely, you just can't do it. Okay? Thinking through what the Reformation looks like today is quite difficult because the world is so totally different today from what it was like in 1500 or so. One of the obvious differences is that the church was entirely interwoven into people's lives and into all aspects of their lives from cradle to grave. So I think a good way into this is think Harvest Festival. Okay, Harvest Festival, you know, a mountain of food at the front of church to be given to a good cause, or maybe you do or don't do it. But the Harvest Festival is just a little reminder. Think bonfire night. Okay, bonfire night. Now, what am I talking about, Harvest Festival and bonfire night? Well, these are hangovers of a previous age when the whole of society was woven in with the life of the church, so that your harvest, which of course then was a massive issue, yes, is it a good or bad one? Will we have anything to eat or not? Is woven into your Christian faith, so that you're very conscious of your dependence on God for the harvest, you're praying about it, you're giving thanks for it. Okay, and when a Roman Catholic plot occurs, and now we're into the Reformation now, so about 100 years after Luther, but when a Roman Catholic plot to blow up Parliament fails, what do? You have a national festival to celebrate it. Okay, so Guy Fawkes Night is a religious festival. And all of these things, there was a religious festival to celebrate when a Protestant queen came to the throne to deliver you from Roman Catholicism. All of the festivals, all of the rhythms of life are permeated by the church. Now, that is obviously a massive difference, isn't it? Because if you think about what the world is like today, for many people, the church feels utterly irrelevant. So you lived on the eve of the Reformation in Christendom, in an identifiably Christian society. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's born again, but it is a Christian society. Okay. We have the new atheists, don't we? You didn't have any atheists. There were small movements of scepticism in the 16th century, so some daring folk wrote some sceptical books, but only if they lived in particular countries where they could get away with it. Because in most places, you just couldn't do it. You wouldn't get away with it. Because the state and the church were also very, very interwoven, and the state would impose civil penalties on you if you taught differently from the official line. And so we live in Christendom. The whole fabric of life woven into the church woven into the fabric of life, and the state identified with the church. Again, massive difference, isn't it? The state pretty uninterested in the church today. So if you're going to have a Reformation in the 16th century, how could you do it? Well, actually, the answer is, and this will be part of what happens, you just do it through the state. All you need to do to start a Reformation in the 16th century is have some political power, because you can just legislate for the whole life of the church in your country. So people go to bed one night, the next day there's an act of parliament, they're in a Protestant country. Now you say to me, I thought the Reformation was about the preaching of the gospel and changed hearts. Of course it was, but actually the way it normally proceeded was that some people's hearts were changed. Through a providence of God, they got political influence, and then they legislated the Reformation. And then it's a long, slow process of catch-up, as this newly officially Protestant church preaches the gospel, and the gospel spreads even more on the ground. Yeah, but that's how the Reformation spread. If you go to a city in Europe, one of the imperial cities, one of the big important cities in the 16th century, and you ask, what does the Reformation look like? Well, the gospel comes in on the ground. People begin to believe it. Priests and nuns get married. That's a sure sign of the gospel coming. Okay. And then the town council votes. And the town council says, we are now a Protestant city. And that's the Reformation. And then the work takes off of preaching and discipling, by which, again, more gospel progress is made on the ground. Now, do you see the difference? How, let's all have a Reformation today. Well, immediately, you can't, because we don't have that political power. We don't have that identification of the church and the state today. So you can't legislate for a Reformation today. We're several hundred years away from being able to legislate for a Reformation in Britain today, probably. Okay, not to say it could never happen again. Not to say we couldn't go back to that kind of Christendom scenario, but we are not in it now. So you can't do the Reformation again in the way they did it then, because of the identification of church and state. Okay, let's get a bit more local now. That's some sort of big picture differences. But what is it like to be a Christian, which means a Roman Catholic at this stage, in 1500? What is your experience like? Well, your experience all centres around one big thing, and that is the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass. Okay, so the Church is at the heart of your religious experience. The sacraments are at the heart of the Church. In Rome believed there were seven sacraments, not just baptism and the Lord's Supper like in the Bible, but a host of others. We'll come on to them in a minute. One of them was, and it's the big one, the Mass, the Lord's Supper, as we would call it. What do they think happened in the Mass? Well, they believed that the actual substance of the bread and wine turned into the actual substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So at the point where the bread and wine are consecrated by the priest, they become the body and blood of Jesus. Now, of course, they knew that if you looked at that wafer, it looked like a wafer still. When you chewed it, it tasted like a wafer. When you drank the wine, if you were given the wine, which the laity generally weren't, it would have tasted like wine. If you smelt it, it would have smelt like wine. So they said, that's because the outward reality of it remains unchanged. They called that the accidents, like accidents as in car accidents. The accidents was a technical word for what it looks like, smells like, tastes like on the outside. But they said the substance of it, the reality of it behind that appearance, has now actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And so what do you do when Jesus appears in church? Well, what would we do? We would bow down and worship him. And so at the heart of the Mass was the act of adoration, in which the people were encouraged to kneel in the presence of the substance of Jesus Christ and to worship him. The problem, of course, is that Jesus was not actually substantially present. Jesus is present in the gathering of his people by his Holy Spirit, but his body is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, isn't it? And they might say, you might say, ah, but they believe they're worshipping Jesus. Well, what did the Israelites say in Exodus 32 when they proposed the construction of the golden calf? Tomorrow we will have a festival to Yahweh, to the Lord. They said they were worshipping the Lord, but they were actually worshipping something else, and they were condemned for it. So the Mass, the Protestant reformers will come to argue, and I'm running ahead slightly here, was at the center of the church, but was actually an act of idolatry, because they were worshipping bread and wine, claiming that it was the body and blood of Jesus. Anyway, that's slightly running ahead. This was at the center of your religious experience. As a layperson, you would gather. Often in church, there would be a screen across at the front of the church, and the Mass would be being celebrated on the other side of the screen, so you couldn't see it. Only the priest would be in there, and the people would be kept out by the screen. Echoes of the temple, of course. But cut into the screen would be little slots about eye level, so that you could kneel down and you could peer through the slot, so that at the moment when the bread turns into the body of Jesus, you could see it. They were called elevation squints, because you squint through it as the priest elevates the host, the wafer. And you're down, they're down here because you're down on your knees worshipping it. Okay. That would be the centre of your experience, not actually eating it very often. Lots of people would have eaten the bread only once a year, twice a year, a few times a year, but they'd have been there a lot more than that, watching, because they actually believed seeing it would be enough to do you spiritual good. So you can find passages where writers of the time describe how if you have indigestion, seeing the host will cure your indigestion. If you're a traveller on a dangerous journey, seeing the host in a church along your way will guarantee you safe arrival. If you're a pregnant woman, seeing the host will guarantee you safe delivery. So the Mass wasn't so much something that people ate, it was something that people saw. And that was enough. Such was the power of the presence of Christ. Now that fits into a whole sacramental system that governed people's lives. So what I'm going to do now is just to locate that within that system so that you can get a sense of what it would have been like to be Luther in the course of his life. So when he was born, he would have joined into this sacramental system that really controlled all of his religious experience. So first thing that happens when you're born, you'd be baptized. And Rome teaches that baptism automatically puts you into a state of grace with God. So it deals with your sin and puts you in a state of grace. And what you then do, and this will become important later on, is you grow in righteousness in that state of grace by doing good works. So that your righteousness actually increases. But this is how your standing before God is secured. Okay, you might say, well, I believe that my righteousness should increase as a Christian. And of course, that's true. We should be growing in holiness. But Rome is saying, no, your actual standing before God, your justification, your being justified in the presence of our holy God, grows. Now, to your Protestant ears, this may seem very odd, because you think of justification as something that's given to you at the beginning of your Christian life, once and for all, completely. I'm justified in the sight of God the moment I believe in the Lord Jesus, because I'm justified by faith alone. To understand the Roman Catholic system, you have to understand that that's not how they think of righteousness. Righteousness is something that can increase. Justification can grow. So you're born and baptized and put into a state of grace, and then you increase in your justifying righteousness. Not just your righteousness, your sanctification, but your justifying righteousness increases as you do more and more good works by the power of the Spirit. Unless and until you commit a mortal sin. And if you commit a mortal sin, you are now out of the state of grace. So a mortal sin is a particularly serious sin, typically a breach of the Ten Commandments. A mortal sin takes you out of a state of grace. So you may still believe that the promises of God are true, but you're now not in a state of grace anymore because you've committed a particularly serious sin, distinguished from a venial sin, which is a lesser sin, which wouldn't take you out of a state of grace. So you've now lost the standing that you had in your baptism by committing this mortal sin. And what you need to do now is to seek sacramental restoration. You need to go to the priest and confess your sins and be absolved and do penance to put yourself back into a state of grace. If you die in the state of mortal sin before going to the priest or desiring to go to the priest, then you will go to hell. If you desire to go to the priest, that would be enough, but you need then, if you live on, to get to the priest, to be absolved. That will then take away the punishment of hell from you, but you will still be left with what the Roman Catholic Church views as temporal punishments. Now, you may have heard of purgatory, the place where, I'm sure you have, where Rome teaches that you go when you die before you go to heaven. Okay? Purgatory is a waiting room for heaven. It's not a waiting room for hell. If you're going to hell, you don't go to purgatory. Okay? But in Roman Catholic theology, the saved go first to purgatory. Now, why do they need to do that? Because when the priest absolved you of your sins, he dealt with hell. That was the hell removed. But he didn't you're not yet cleaned up. You need to do more to clean yourself up. And so on earth, you do lots of works of penance. You say Hail Marys, Our Fathers, etc., etc., etc. But if you don't do enough of those works of penance to clean yourself up on earth, after you die, you need to go to purgatory. And in purgatory, that cleansing process will continue. And it's especially in 16th century Roman Catholic thought, it's a penal process. It's a process of painful cleansing, agonizing cleansing. And you've got incredibly vivid depictions of the agonies of purgatory. Anyone ever seen the paintings of Hieronymus Bosch? Yeah? If you've not seen them, go home and Google Hieronymus Bosch. And you'll see giant fish with big teeth and people's backsides and legs sticking out of their mouths. Yeah, okay, this is the kind of world that people lived in. It was a terrifying world. And purgatory was preached vigorously to people. So, you commit a mortal sin, you get to the priest, you're being restored, the punishment of hell is gone, but the temporal punishments, the cleansing punishments, remain. And so you work hard on earth in your penance to clean yourself up, fearing that if you don't do enough, you could spend, well, the kinds of figures we're talking about here, hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory being punished after death, before you're fit for heaven. Now, there are other sacraments, but the main ones we've talked about, baptism, penance, the Mass. The Mass fits into that scheme in that it's the sort of source of all of your spiritual strength. So being at the Mass is being strengthened for growing in righteousness. That's where your life comes from the Mass. Life is poured into the Church through the Mass to strengthen you, to grow in righteousness, so your justification is growing. Now, Martin Luther was born into that system. And born in 1483 in Saxony, in Germany, he was raised believing all of that. And you have to ask yourself the question, and this was the question that pressed upon him, what does that feel like? What does it feel like to live in that system? And one fundamental aspect of living in that system that was very real to Luther and is actually officially taught as part of that system, is that you can't know whether you're saved or not. Okay? According to the Roman Catholic Church, and this was made even clearer in the 16th century when they responded to the reformers, only a saint, or somebody who has a very special direct revelation from God, can know that they're saved. The normal Christian can't. Now, why? Well, think about it for a minute. Imagine that what I've just described is a cycle, really. So you're in a state of grace, and you commit a mortal sin, and you're out of it, and you come to penance, you go back in, you grow in righteousness, you're in a state of grace, you're going around. How do you know where you are on the cycle? How do you know if you've committed a mortal sin? Have you ever discovered that there are aspects of your sinfulness that you were not previously aware of? I take it that's a common Christian experience. Yeah, that actually you thought when you were more naive that you'd go on feeling more and more holy the longer you lived. And actually you become more and more aware of your sin. And you discover that things are sinful which you didn't think were sinful. Attitudes you hold and things, habits, thoughts. So how do you know whether you've committed a mortal sin? If you have committed a mortal sin, how do you know whether you've confessed all the aspects of it properly and sincerely? And then if you have done that, how do you know if you've done enough penance? Or if actually you might be storing up for yourself hundreds of thousands of years in purgatory? How do you know where you are on that cycle? And Luther felt actually he didn't. We'll come on to that in a minute. So that's the kind of system he's growing up in, which is going to create uncertainty. But he's also growing up in another system. He's growing up in something called the Via Moderna. Which just means the modern way in Latin, the modern way. Now, this was a particular system. You see, actually, we think of Roman Catholicism in very monolithic terms. Everyone believes the same thing. They don't now, and they didn't then. There are all sorts of medieval views of how you're saved. This was one particular view of how you're saved, which Luther was taught at the University of Erfurt, where he studied from 1501. And it runs like this. You can't do enough to save yourself. Okay? Try as you might, you can't do enough to save yourself. But God is gracious. So God sets up an agreement, a pactum was the label they used for it, the Latin term, from which we get our English word pact, an agreement, in which he says this, I know you can't do enough to save yourself. So because I'm merciful, I will agree with you that if you do your best, if you do what's in you, according to your natural capacities, I will reckon that to be enough, and I will save you. Okay, you have to do what is in you. So imagine an analogy of a school exam, and that the pass mark for the exam is 100%. And the teacher says, look, I know you're all pretty, you know, hopeless at this subject. So I'm going to say that if each of you does his best, then I'll count that as 100%. So you know, Joe works really hard, gets to 50, and the teacher says, 50, for you, Joe, 50 is your best. I'll take that, you've passed. Okay. Sarah works really hard. She gets to 60, and the teacher looks and says, yeah, that's enough. But Frank, well, Frank really was one of those bright but lazy boys, and he could have got to 80, but he blew it and he got 40. And so the Lord says, no, you didn't do your best, you're out. That's how it worked. That's how salvation worked. Now, you might look at it and think, well, that's a bit weird. And where did they get that idea from? Well, you can see what they're trying to do. They're trying to be serious about sin. They're trying to say, you can't do enough by yourself to save yourself. So they would say, we're being serious about what the Bible teaches about sin. You can't save yourself. And then they would say, and we're being serious about God's grace, because it depends on the gracious agreement that God makes with us. So look, we're being serious about sin and grace. But of course, the problem is the system still rests at the end of the day on me and what I do. The Puritans have this phrase that Adam in the garden would have stood on his own bottom, which is a curious anatomical grasp, but Adam would have stood on his own bottom. And in this system, you can see that. You have to stand on your own bottom. It's about what you do at the end of the day. Now, again, this via moderna, as I say, was a particular view of salvation. It was not universal, but it was the one that Luther was taught. And what you've got to do is you've got to try to imagine the via moderna laid on top of the sacramental system. Okay, so remember the sacramental system. If I put B for baptism, puts you in a state of grace, and then you commit a mortal sin, and you might go down to hell, or you go to the sacraments, and then you're back into a state of grace. Okay. Lay on top of that the via moderna, let's write 100%, and let's say equals 50%. Yeah, because if you do your 50, that'll count as 100. So Luther's growing up with this potent combination of these two systems, the general Catholic practice of the sacraments and the via moderna that he's been taught at university. Now, we've talked about the general system and how that would have made him feel. Let's just think about the via moderna now, how that would make you feel. Let me ask you, what does it mean for you today to do your best in obeying the Lord? What's your capacity? Yeah, I don't mean what would sinlessness look like. I guess we can imagine what sinlessness would look like. But what is your capacity? If you do your personal, your PB today, athletes talk about their PB, don't they? If you do your PB today, your spiritual PB, what does it look like? Any idea? I've got no idea. Absolutely no idea at all what my personal best today would look like. I can be pretty sure when I've missed it. I think a thought I shouldn't have thought. I do something, I say something I shouldn't, I know. So I think, okay, I've missed that, but who knows? Who knows where they are on that scale? Who knows whether your best is 30% and mine is 40%? And who knows whether they've met what their best is or not? So you've got the uncertainty of where you are on the sacramental system, the sincerity of your penance, the fact of whether you have identified your mortal sins and confessed them or not, whether you've done enough works of satisfaction. And now laid on top of that, you've got this whole idea of doing your spiritual best, about which you're utterly clueless. And this was exactly Luther's growing experience in his early years. Let's pick up his story, 1505, famously. He's caught in a thunderstorm, one of those terrifying forked lightning thunderstorms. We don't get many of them in this country. Other countries, you get some really scary thunderstorms, don't you? Have you seen a thunderstorm in America? I gather in Germany they have some pretty scary thunderstorms. We were in the States in 2012 at the people next door's boys were playing baseball. We thought, oh, great, let's go and see a baseball match. So we went out to this baseball field, standing watching the game. Suddenly an alarm went off and everyone ran for cover into a building. And I thought, these Americans are just soft. What are they so scared about? And then I saw in the distance the forked lightning coming down, and we quickly ran to the building as well. It was astonishing, frightening lightning. We don't see much of it here. But Luther was caught in something that must, I guess, have been like that. And he cried out, St. Anne, help me! St. Anne was a sort of family saint. I think she was the patron saint of miners. I'll become a monk! And St. Anne, he thought, helped him. And so he became a monk, having survived the thunderstorm. His father, I love this, his father said, God grant it was not an apparition of the devil, which is a sort of classic fatherly kind of thing to say. But off he went to become a monk. And as part of that, he had, of course, to celebrate the Mass. Now imagine, you know, celebrating the Lord's Supper in a Protestant church with what we believe about the Lord's Supper is a slightly scary thing the first few times you do it, because you're aware that it's a really serious thing. But imagine you believe that what is happening in this is that the body and blood of Jesus are coming into your hands when you consecrate the elements in the Mass. Jesus is arriving in bodily form because of what you do. So Luther found himself saying these words, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God. Because he believed that he had Jesus' body there, and he was offering it to God, sacrificing it to God, because Rome taught that the Mass is, well, I would say, re-sacrificing Jesus. Nowadays, Roman Catholics are a bit more careful. They would say it's not re-sacrificing, it's joining in with the one sacrifice. Seems to me that that's the same as re-sacrificing, because it's happening now, 2,000 years after it happened originally. So he believes he's offering to God his own son, and that this substance has changed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. And Luther said this, at these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? Now this moment is very illuminating for us, because this is the experience that drove the Reformation. Okay, remember what I said earlier, the Reformation is an act of Parliament, an act of the town council or something like that. But it is also a spiritual revival movement, really, the Reformation. And it all starts here in the experience of this man, Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther, and we see it clearly in this first Mass, felt himself to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and he knew he was ruined. There's even a German term to describe this, Anfechtung. This is the label for Luther's experience. It's quite hard to translate into English. It means something, you can translate it differently. Temptation, trial, that kind of thing. It's the experience maybe of being attacked by the devil and accused by the devil, but it's also the experience of finding yourself standing in the presence of a holy God, naked with all of your sins exposed to his sight, and being absolutely terrified. And this was Luther's increasing experience at this time, this experience of being tempted, on trial, and afflicted in the presence of God. So he was increasingly conscious of the holiness of God and of his own sin, and he found in all of this no help at all. It failed for him. He was advised by his spiritual advisors to confess more thoroughly and more zealously, to think longer and harder about what he was confessing. And so he became almost an annoyance he was confessing so much. But he found in that confession no lasting assurance. So he was gripped by a kind of spiritual agony at this time, attacked by the devil, exposed before God. He tried different things. They tried to get him reading a bunch of mystics from the previous century. Didn't solve the problem. Exactly when Luther broke out of this system and discovered in the pages of Scripture the gospel is much debated, and there are piles of articles and books on that question. And you'll be pleased to know we're not going to go into them. What we're going to do is we're going to pick up the story at the point where the break became a public thing. So just to flag for you, a lot of argument about exactly when, because you're piecing it together from the text of his lectures. He's lecturing his students, now he's teaching them the Bible, he's teaching them Romans, the Psalms, Galatians, Hebrews in this sort of decade. And people piece together from these lectures the emergence of his gospel understanding, and they then dispute exactly when it happened. So let's just look at when it became public, which is the famous thing that we celebrate this year, 1517, October the 31st, the posting of the 95 Theses. This is when it all begins to become public, and when it passes from being the private spiritual experience of Martin Luther and begins to become the public Reformation as we know it, at least in Germany. The controversy was, as I say, about indulgences. Now, what were indulgences? I guess you've played Monopoly, and I guess you remember the get-out-of-jail-free card. Well, indulgences were the get-out-of-purgatory-but-not-at-all-free card. They were certificates of indulgence or forgiveness or release from purgatory issued on the authority of the Pope himself. This whole thing had been a system set up by a papal bull, which is a papal decree in 1343. And on the authority of the Pope, who had the power of the keys, what that means is he has the keys to heaven and purgatory here and hell. He can let people out of purgatory in particular. On the authority of the Pope, you could be released from purgatory and be given a certificate to release you. Question, how do you get it? Well, if you went on a crusade, you would be given a plenary indulgence, total release from purgatory. That'd be a great thing to have, wouldn't it? But you could also buy an indulgence with money. Now, I need to tell you a sorry little tale at this point. And this is the tale of Albert of Brandenburg, who was an important aristocrat, and his desire to become the Archbishop of Mainz. Now, Albert wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz. And how in those days would you get to become an Archbishop? Well, you would buy the job, of course, because jobs in the church were literally for sale. And so Albert, who wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz, decided to buy from the Pope the job that he wanted. And he paid 10,000 ducats to the Pope, which was a lot of money. Now, why did the Pope want the money? The Pope wanted the money because he was building St. Peter's in Rome. He had a lot of money, you can imagine, to build that. So the Pope needs the money. Albert needs the job, so Albert pays the Pope the money. Now, here's the genius bit, in an evil genius kind of way. Albert's got a problem. He's borrowed this money from the bank. How's he going to pay them back? Well, the circle closes when the Pope authorizes Albert to sell indulgences in his territories. Do you see the genius of it? Albert borrows the money from the bank to pay to the Pope to become Archbishop. The Pope gives to Albert the authority to sell indulgences to get the money that he needs to pay the bank back. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of scenario. And so Albert recruits a preacher. And the preacher, one of the most famous preachers, is John Tetzel, who is sent out into his territory to sell indulgences so that people will give money to him to pay off his debt. So what would have happened? Would you be in the town centre doing your shopping in the marketplace, and suddenly there'd be a great fanfare and a very solemn procession would come in, and there'd be a cross walking in front, and then there would be an announcement. And the sermon would begin. And I'm now going to preach to you one of John Tetzel's sermons. So here you are. You believe. You probably don't believe this if you're a peasant in the marketplace, because you don't know about the Via Moderna and its technicalities. But this is your lived experience, okay, this cycle. You've seen vivid depictions of purgatory. You've probably had travelling players coming into the town and acting out the Day of Judgment, and people being put into purgatory and other events like that. And then you hear this. Listen now. God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the Church of St. Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven, not of your mortal body, but of your immortal soul? Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, "Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance." Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, "We bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you're not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory?" Remember that you are able to release them. For as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence, through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Well, you would, wouldn't you? You would pay. And they did. And word got back to Martin Luther, who was absolutely horrified by what he heard about this trade in eternal life. And so he wrote a series of theses, and the 95 theses are just a list of statements, not hugely long. Propositions, little mini arguments. If the Pope has the power of the keys, why doesn't he let everyone out? Things like that. And this was not a remarkable thing to do, this was a normal thing to do. In the way that today you might post something on social media, in the 16th century, if you wanted to have a bit of a debate among your academic friends, you would nail up some Latin theses. Written in Latin, of course, the language of the educated world at this time. Everyone who was educated could communicate in Latin across all the countries of Europe. It was a bit like a sort of Esperanto, and it was successful. And everybody did speak it in the academic world. And so these theses written in Latin were just a standard thing to do. Let's have a bit of an academic debate. Not the only theses Luther ever posted, and loads of other people did similar things. But somebody translated them into German and circulated them, and the controversy began. Somebody even sent, well, actually Albert himself, who obviously had a vested interest in the whole thing, sent a copy to the Pope. "Holy Father, we may be in trouble." kind of thing, I think. A series of disputations was then set up between Luther, this now troublesome monk, threatening the church's whole economic system, and leading Roman Catholic theologians. And those disputations, I'm not going to go into the details, but they were very important because they shifted very quickly from indulgences to another set of questions. Because it's a bit like if you argue about lots of issues today, you fairly quickly discover, don't you, that you're not actually arguing about those issues. You're arguing about the authority for what you think. Yes? So you start debating issue X. Pretty quickly it becomes clear that you think that what the Bible says on issue X is binding and somebody else doesn't. And so really you're having an argument about the authority of the Bible. Well, in this case, what did the sale of indulgences rest on? It rested on the authority of the Pope. And so Luther's opponents quickly began to say to him, "Hold on a minute. If you're questioning what we're doing with indulgences, you're questioning the authority of the Pope. And Luther initially began to say, actually you're right, we should really be governed by a council of the church, because there was a history in the medieval period of debate about who was the highest authority in the church. Was it the Pope or was it a council of all of the bishops? And Luther initially began to say, I favour the council position. But then he realised fairly soon after that that councils got things wrong too. And then he was pushed and pushed until he realised that actually the correct position was to say only the Bible has final authority over the Christian. And therefore, we get from indulgences, which is a very sort of local issue in a way, a particular issue to that period, through to the authority of the Pope, the authority of the Church, the authority of the Bible as the big issue of the Reformation. And that's how you join the dots up. Because if you think, come 31st of October, I'm going to read the 95 Theses and this great Reformation manifesto, you'll read them and you'll finish and you'll think, I missed the Reformation. Where is the Reformation there? But then you join the dots up and you see actually at the heart of this issue is authority. And you get to the great Reformation question of, well, who's in charge of what we believe? Does God reveal what we believe through the Pope and the councils of the Church and the traditions of the Church? Or does he do it through the Bible? And so that's where the controversy pretty quickly moved to. And therefore, actually, from Luther's point of view, got worse. And he was in more trouble. Because now he's not only saying, I want you to correct some of the dodgy practice of indulgences. He's now saying, actually, your entire system of theology, which rests upon papal authority, is wrong. Because the Pope doesn't have that authority. Now, actually, Luther's key breakthrough is not really even about that, because we've got this thing rumbling on, this controversy about indulgences, which becomes a controversy about the Bible. But really, certainly by the time of those disputations, Luther has made another discovery, which is his big driving reformational discovery. And that is the discovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, he says this happened in 1519. That seems a bit late to lots of people. I think that seems a bit late. It probably happened a bit before then. But he describes what happened, and he describes the problem that he had at this stage. He says, I've returned to interpreting the Psalter again, confident that I was better equipped after I'd expounded in the schools the letters of St. Paul to the Romans and the Galatians and the letter to the Hebrews. I had certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, but what hindered me thus far was not any coldness of the blood, so much as that one phrase in the first chapter. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then he says this, for I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors, the teachers of the church, I'd been taught to understand philosophically in the sense of the formal or active righteousness by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Now, this is getting a little dense, so let me explain what he's saying here. He's saying, I come to Romans and I open up Romans and I read in chapter 1 that the gospel reveals to me the righteousness of God. And Luther is saying, that means the gospel reveals that God punishes sinners. Because the righteousness of God as he understands it is God's punishing righteousness, his sin punishing righteousness. So Luther, when he reads Romans at this stage, thinks, the gospel shows me a wrathful God who punishes sin. Full stop. So he says this, although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love, in fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners. If not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings his wrath and righteousness to bear through it. You see what he's saying? The Old Testament law shows me I'm a sinner, and then I come to Romans 1 and the gospel shows me a righteous, terrifying God. He says, thus I drove myself mad with a desperate, disturbed conscience, anfechtung, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant. At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us, makes us righteous by faith. As it is written, the righteous lives by faith. So what he's saying now is, he comes to understand that the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is not his punishing wrath, it is the righteousness that he gives to the believer. It is justifying righteousness by which actually we can stand in the presence of a holy God. So the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is God's gift to us of righteousness, of us standing before him, not the property by which he punishes and condemns us. This immediately made me feel as though I'd been born again, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. And now, where I'd once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. And after the break, we will return to think a little bit more about what he said there, to unpack a bit more about it, to home in on the essence of the Reformation, and then to finish his story up to 1521. 5-2, is that right?